2 Samuel chapter 13. We have here a sobering, evil, and sad passage. 2 Samuel 13, starting in verse 1. Pastor Cooks asked us to read the first 22 verses in concert with the preaching this evening. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this is wrong, and sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Truly, a picture of darkness, even a picture of our own hearts.
Again, turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 13. We've been working through the life of David once or twice a month in the evening. And we're back here into this chapter of 2 Samuel 13. And let me just pick up that first verse and then lead in prayer. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Let's pray. Father, we again call upon your name, that name that is above every other name. It's that name that we believe is a holy name, a righteous name. It's a name that the scripture says saves. And so we even pray again that you would show your grace and mercy by making yourself known to us. Again, we were reminded in the Sunday hour that you are a God of revelation, that you love to show us who you are. And so we pray even tonight that you would again open our eyes to see your truth and to have it applied to our lives so that we might live in light of what you have said. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen. When you open up 2 Samuel 13, it's not a very pretty picture. It's rather shocking. And at first sight, it looks like it might come from a tabloid rag sheet or the script of a Hollywood movie with an R-rated status. But this is the pure word of God. And be reassured, the Bible doesn't deal with sexual issues like rape and adultery for the purpose of entertainment. Rather, to show human depravity at its worst, and even to instruct us and to warn us and to reform. And it's always good, again, to realize that the Bible is not a fairy tale book compiled of nice little stories, but it is a book of real life. It drips with the blood of violence, human greed, betrayal, and sexual perversions. But as we wade our way through a swamp of sorts, we can't forget of David's backslide in 2 Samuel 11. David has repented. He's been fully forgiven. That's as clear can be. But like one of those soldiers who gets hit by a roadside bomb, David is scarred and crippled for life. David has lost his moral strength. And that will become plain in this story. Proverbs warns of not giving your strength to women. David unfortunately did. But seeking to put the sermon together in form of an outline, four major building blocks. Number one, a divine judgment. A divine judgment. Number two, a domestic affair. Number three, a sexual crime. And number four, a failed response. A divine judgment, a domestic affair, a sexual crime, and a failed response. So let's work our way through these. Number one, a divine judgment. When you buy a house, oftentimes you hear that word that's often repeated three times, location, location, location. And when you pick up your Bible, think of this word, context, context, context. You maybe even have heard it expressed this way, context is king. And this rape story of 2 Samuel 13 has a historical context. And let me just give you a little refresher. We go back to 2 Samuel 11. And remember how that chapter begins. It begins with these words, when kings go off to war. But David didn't go off to war, did he? It should have been a season of war on the battlefield, but David made it a season of sin in his own backyard. And so when we come to 2 Samuel 13, we witness some of the fallout from David's great sin or transgression. And we don't want to minimize that. It was David at his worst. And what adds to David's culpability is that David had received so much privilege and so much grace. Much is given, much is required. Again, God has forgiven David's sin, but oftentimes, God, sometimes, and sometimes more times than we realize, God inflicts punitive consequences. And don't think that's inconsistent with his love. Hebrews 11, those whom he loves, he chastens. And God's chastening begins back in chapter 12, the death of the baby, but it continues here in chapter 13. And God had put David on notice. No surprises here. Look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. God had said, "Now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house because you have despised me." And there is going to be here now a catalog of temporal judgments against David. And his family is going to suffer. Woe upon woe, pain upon pain. And sometimes when God chastens, even when it's his chastening love, chastening his own people, he often uses other people's sins, listen to this, other people's sins to mirror the very sins that judgment in the first place. Remember what David had done. David had committed adultery and murder, and in this chapter, there will be adultery and murder by his two sons. You've heard that said, like father, like son. And there's a good biblical text that should be kept close to our hearts when we think of this particular situation. We reap what we sow. And David will reap a whirlwind of trouble, grief, pain, traced back to his rooftop indulgence. And sadly, David's last years, the so-called golden years, will not be very golden, but they will probably be the most painful years of his life. This is the start of God pulling out his sharp sword of judgment and beginning to cut and slice into David's closest and dearest relationships, his sons and daughters. A divine judgment. Second, a domestic affair. A domestic affair. When you open up to chapter 13, we are staring in the face of David's family. At least three members of his family come to the fore. All total, there are five people in this chapter, including David. But as far as family members, let me just mention them in order. First of all, Absalom. He's mentioned verse 1. He's identified as David's son. He was the second oldest surviving son of David. That means he's second in line for the throne. And later on, you know the story, I'm sure, he will become David's biggest thorn. He's sort of like a Judas, a betrayer of his own father, and tries to overthrow his throne. Now, he's mentioned first here in all likelihood because he is going to become the main character in the next two chapters. This is sort of an introduction to the man, and it starts off his rebellion. But before he steps up to the plate and shows his folly and his wickedness, son number one, Amnon, is mentioned here as well, and he shows his folly. And just from a father perspective, it's one thing to have a foolish son. David had three. And they all die prematurely. But here in this chapter, we have Absalom and Amnon. And Amnon is introduced in verse 2. He is David's oldest son, so that means he's first in line to inherit the throne. And then the third person is Tamar, and she is David's daughter. and Absalom's sister, and therefore Amnon's half-sister. They didn't have the same mothers here. Now you do have another person mentioned here. It's Jonadab, who was the son of David's brother, Shimei, and he comes into the picture here as a friend of Amnon. He's not the kind of friend you'd want to have as a friend. He's a false friend. False friends are friends who keep you on that broad way to destruction. A good friend is one who keeps you from sinning. This is the worst of friends. And notice how, well, we'll go into that a little bit later, but notice how this family affair starts off. It starts off on a love note. Amnon loves Tamar. Now, when you read that, you might think, well, that's just kind of nice. Brothers and sisters, right? Natural family love, but that's not what you have here. It's the perverted love. It's lust. It's an infatuated love. So intense and so ravenous, it turns a man into a wolf or a predator. And when lust of this nature gets into the driver's seat, it's like a drunk behind the wheel of a car. Sooner or later, there's a collision. Oftentimes, someone gets killed. If you were to ask the average policeman in the cities of America in terms of what's the number one or number two cause of murder, they would often tell you it starts with sexual entanglement. Didn't we see that back in chapter 11? David's murder of Uriah was connected with his sexual sin. And that's what you have here. Sexual sin followed by murder. And there's even a warning in our Bible about this kind of thing. We have Proverbs 6, talks about adultery. And the man who touches another man's wife will be exposed to that man's wrath. And he will not be compensated. No matter how many gifts you give him, he wants blood, a thirst of revenge. And some of those very dynamics get played out in this chapter. Not a husband's wrath, but a brother's wrath. The divine punishment or the divine judgment, the family affair. Thirdly, in terms of working our way through 2 Samuel 13, the sexual crime. The sexual crime. As I said, this story begins with a snapshot of the family, Absalom, Amnon, and Tamar. And we get a kind of a zoom lens of Tamar. Notice how she's described here as beautiful. Now, whenever you see the word beautiful in your Bible, it almost serves as a warning bell. A red flashing light that says there's trouble ahead. Not because beauty is bad in itself, but because it often elicits bad thoughts and bad actions from bad hearts. And physical beauty in the Bible often spells trouble. Think of Abraham's wife Sarah. That got her and him into trouble. Think of Joseph's. He was a handsome young man. That got him into trouble. The beauty of Bathsheba. That gets her into trouble. And Tamar's beauty gets her into trouble. And in all of those cases, there's no blame or guilt attributed to the beautiful person. But just like honey attracts bees, feminine and masculine beauty can attract the eyes of seducers. And while there can be an appreciation for beauty, and there should be, it often leads to something illicit. You can look at a woman and appreciate her beauty, but you can look at a woman in a wrong way for a wrong purpose or reason. Long looks typically trigger sinful desires. And Amnon has probably had his share of sinful, lustful looks in the direction of Tamar. It leads to an all-consuming desire for self-gratification. Long before there was a Hollywood industry, long before there were websites full of explicit sexual content, the Bible recognizes what you could call a porn problem, We saw it back in chapter 11 with David, and we see it again here in chapter 13 with his son. Jesus traces it back to the heart, doesn't he? Matthew 5, and again Matthew 7, or Mark 7, he says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, sexual immorality, and sensuality. Amnon has not been guarding his heart. That's why he doesn't guard his eyes. He's become lovesick in the worst way and has no qualms about crossing moral, physical boundaries. And what makes this sexual sin so egregious is the fact that this is his half-sister. And the Bible addresses that particular sin and calls it what it is normally called, incest. Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 27. But Amnon may never have gone this far, I don't think, maybe. I'm speculating here, but he may never have gone from lustful imagination and entered the world of fantasy unless he had a cheerleading accomplice. A friend called Jonadab. He comes on the scene in verse 3 and notice how he's defined here in terms of his craft. Does that remind you of anybody? The devil. Genesis chapter 3. He uses his craft upon our first parents, and that led to the fall of Adam. This cousin friend picks up on Amnon's emotional distress and basically tells him, go for it. Instead of warning his friend, as a good friend should, he comes up with a devilish plan to overcome the so-called obstacles that are in Amnon's way. It's a game of lies and deceits, and Amnon follows Jonadab's script to the T. And he starts by making an appeal to the king, 2 Samuel 13, verse 6, notice. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, it's deceit. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, and I may eat from her hand. And David unsuspectingly becomes a pawn in his son's lustful enterprise. And don't forget David's sexual escapade. He was prepared to use anybody to get what he wanted. That's what lust does. It will step over anybody. I came across this phrase years ago, and I've seen it replayed over and over again. When lust is in the driver's seat, people become vehicles or obstacles. When lust is in the driver's seat, it doesn't just have to be sexual lust. When lust is in the driver's seat, people become vehicles or obstacles. Vehicles to get you what you want, and when they stand in your way, watch out. They are obstacles. You get rid of them. That's what David did to Uriah. He was a vehicle. And then he was an obstacle. And Amnon is using Dad, Father David, as a vehicle. But before the sexual crime actually takes place, there's a little pause in the narrative. Look at verse 7 through 9. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she made dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes, and she took the pan and emptied it before him. What's going on here? I mean, doesn't that seem like a digression? I mean, what's the purpose of that? She's in a kitchen. She's preparing food, serving her brother. Why are we even being told about that? Well, remember Amnon. He's been enamored with her physical beauty, which has objectified her. Here we learn something about her character. This looks like a godly woman. This looks like a servant of servants. She's an obedient daughter to her father David. She's a kind person. She wants to help and serve her brother. She's as innocent can be. But she will go into the lion's den and be ravaged. Warning for dads here, by the way. Protect your daughters. And maybe David should have done a little bit more investigation. Parents tend to let down their guard when it comes to their own children, trusting them too much and somewhat naive. Maybe David should have sent for a doctor and had him go to his son's bedside just to be sure that he was really sick. But David gets buffaloed, and his son has used him to set a trap for his virgin daughter. And sadly, Amnon follows through with his wicked scheme, and he exploits his sister in the worst of ways. He does the unthinkable, and he forces himself on his half-sister despite her protestation. This is what is called classic rape. It's toxic masculinity, you've heard of that, haven't you, at its worst. God made men to be protectors, not abusers. God made men to protect the weaker sex, not take advantage of the weaker sex. God made men, husbands, fathers, brothers, to care for their daughters and their wives and sisters. Now, God spares us the details of the rape. Verse 14, one verse captures it all. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. And Tamar made every attempt to escape his clutches. She appeals to him again and again. She appeals to his conscience using the moral law of God. My brother, do not violate me, for such a thing has not been done in Israel. Do not do this outright outrageous thing. She calls it for what it is, outrageous. Sex outside of marriage is shameful. It is even here more detestable. And she tells him it straight. You will become, she says, a despicable person. She's almost trying to protect him. What will this do to you, Amnon? You'll never be king. Not if you follow through with this. And twice we are told that Amnon would not listen. One of the marks of a fool in the Proverbs is a person who does not listen. That's why the father makes his appeal to his son over and over and over again. Son, give me your ears. Give me your ears. And I'm sure if you could track back into Amnon's childhood history, you would have found a boy who didn't listen to his father. He's been a fool for a long time. And Tamar makes another plea or cry of desperation. She says, please speak to the king. He will not withhold me from you. But it was all in vain, having violated her. Verse 15, then we read, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred which he hated her was greater than the love which we had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. She served his purpose. And what had seemed unattainable now becomes easily disposable. He treats his sister like a dirty garbage bag and throws her out of his presence. And she makes another plea. Verse 16, no, my brother, for this is wrong. And sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me. But again, he won't listen. He has stubborn ears. reflective of his seared and defiled conscience. The man hasn't been listening to God, he hasn't been listening to his father, and he doesn't listen to his sister. But after he violates his sister, she becomes repulsive to him. Put this woman out of my presence. If you have an original Hebrew translation, that word woman isn't there. He doesn't say that. This is what he says. Put this out of my presence. Put this out of my presence. He's treating her as though she's nothing but a piece of trash. That's what often happens when men steal a woman's virginity without love and affection. Soon after, they want nothing to do with her. And what factors into all of that is a guilty conscience. Yes, he has humiliated her. He's robbed her of her dignity and royalty, but he's also robbed himself. Remember, this is the king's daughter, and this is also the king's son. And that might be a good thing to remember when you're tempted to lust or indulge sexual desires. Think of her royalty. It's more than a face and a body. She has a soul, and she's literally made in the image of God. She has royalty, and as Christians, we could argue we have double royalty. C.S. Lewis says there's no ordinary people, and sexual lust and sexual indulgence brings people into slavery. It's not in keeping with royalty. It's not in keeping with who God made us to be. Tamar's clothes once proclaimed her royalty and her purity. Not anymore. Her lot in life is not going to be a happy one. Look at verse 20. So Tamar lived a desolate woman. And what often happens to people who have been sexually abused, they never ever get back a full sense of their dignity and nobility. Their body's been raped, in a sense, so is their soul. A divine judgment, a domestic affair, a sexual crime, and finally, brethren, a failed response. There are four subsequent responses to what happens here. Four men react and respond. We don't have time to go into the details. Maybe we'll come back. But there is what you could call emasculation before our very eyes here. They don't act like men. And that certainly could be stamped across the chapter. Masculine failure, big time. Masculine failure, big time. Of course, Amnon failed to respond to the cries of his sister. He seduces her. He didn't listen. Jonadab, he fails. He showed himself not to be a true friend. He's an accomplice in the crime, so he fails. He should have voiced objection. He should have been the first roadblock and protector of Tamar. He fails. What about David? What does he do? Verse 21. When David heard all of these things, he was very angry. But he doesn't take action. He fails on two accounts. He fails his daughter Tamar, and he fails his son Amnon. And he fails both offices. He fails the office of a father and the office of a king. He was to protect not only his family as a father, but he was to protect citizens as a king. David fails. Dale Ralph Davis says, Amnon remains an unpunished felon. Tamar languishes as damaged goods, and Absalom becomes a vigilante. What a depressing story. You wonder, why is a sordid story like this in our Bibles? What profit is there? Don't we believe all Scripture is profitable? Isn't that what it says? What good is here? What instruction? What can we gain from this? All I see is evil, 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 failure, 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 sin, sin, sin. And so what's so obvious here is that nobody in the royal family rises to the occasion. Not even David. You would have hoped, right? David, post-Bathsheba, would have been the hero. But he's not the hero. He fails. This is as dark can be. But it begs the question, is this the best we got? Is this the best of David's family? If that's the case, there's no hope. There's no hope for mankind. Mankind left to himself destroys his fellow man and violates his fellow man. We need someone to come to the rescue. And so the cry goes out, is there someone, is there anyone who will rescue lost sinners who are bent on destruction? And the Bible has an answer. It's the Son of David. The Son of David. Jesus Christ. This dark story reminds us we live in a dark world. And man by nature walks in darkness. He loves darkness. And even the best of men, even David, doesn't get it right. Yes, grace can change a man, but it never perfects a man. And we need someone else. We need Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ thankfully came into this world. Jesus comes by way of a virgin birth. Jesus hangs on a cross. Jesus rises from the dead. Jesus lives a perfect life. And all who trust him, in spite of their brokenness, wretchedness, depravity, can be cleansed and washed and forgiven. And remember what God does when he saves a sinner. He dresses them in royal robes. Remember the prodigal son? Coming home to dad. Dad dresses him in the best of robes. And when you become a Christian, you are dressed in the perfect robes of Jesus Christ. That's what we all desperately need. God gives us a perfect righteousness and makes us royal sons and daughters. That's the bright shining light here. Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He's the hero, the only hero. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. And even for these stories that at times are discomforting and shocking. But we pray, Lord, we would look past man's depravity and look to your son Jesus as the only answer. We thank you again that you sent him into this dark world, and that he is that one light, perfect light. And we'd even pray, Lord, that we would think in terms of who we are in light of Christ's salvation, that we now wear the very perfect robes of Christ, and that we are accepted, that we are the royal sons and daughters. Help us to live out that royalty before the eyes of men and women. And may we never lose sight of that wonderful privilege of being your sons. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen.